Welcome to another Central Study Hour at Sacramento Central SCA Church. We are once again excited to sing with you and sing with our friends who are joining us here. I know you don't see them, but they're right here. And they're ready to sing another hymn and worshiping our Lord. That's the reason why we come to church. Let behind any sorrows, any distractions, or anything that is aching in your heart. And let's sing together, shall we? So you're all welcome again to this glorious Sabbath morning, and we're going to be singing My Jesus, I Love Thee, 321. This comes from our friend Miguel Angel Chavala, all the way from Mexico. Thank you, Miguel, for sending a request. So it's been a while that we haven't had a request, so I'm happy that we are having one this morning. So let's sing My Jesus, I Love Thee. You friends, but I was definitely thinking and taking the message in mansions of glory and endless delight. I'll ever adore thee. So thank you again, friends, and don't forget to go to a website where you can send a hymn request, and you will write your name and the name of the hymn and where you're writing us from, because we will continuously singing and praising the Lord's. Our next one is going to be 75, The Wonder of It All. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to worship the Lord? Yes, indeed. So we're going to be singing the two stanzas, The Wonder of It All.
Here's the wonder of springtime and evening, the wonder of sunrise and
The wonder of it all, Heavenly Father, is that you still love us. Regardless of what we have and what we do, you still love us. And that is only comes from you, from our heavenly, lovingly Father that you are. Bless us today with the word. Bless the speaker, Pastor Thompson, as he shares the lesson, and everyone who is listening through this broadcast. May you pour up your spirit and you stay with them and you stay with us as well in this sanctuary. In Jesus I pray, amen. Amen. The lesson for today is lesson number 10, the covenant and the blueprint. And the speaker will be Pastor Mike Thompson. May you have a blessed Sabbath morning.
Well, hello everybody. I'd like to welcome you also to Central Study Hour. As usual, those of you who are alive this morning in our live audience, and we're thankful for that. And those of you who are listening or looking in from somewhere out there, you're welcome as well. So thank you for joining us today. We are on lesson number, can you believe it, Pam? It's number 10. I say this every week. I don't know where the time goes, but it's another week closer to the coming of Jesus. Can we say amen? Lesson number 10, the covenant and the blueprint. So remember, if you'd like a free DVD or CD of today's presentation, make a note of this. It's offer number C202536. C202536. Call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we, again, will repeat that for you at the end. So moving right along this morning, the covenant and the blueprint, and our theme, of course, is Exodus. Ex means out of. So it's the Exodus when the people, the children of Israel, left Egypt. And we begin with a memory text. It's Exodus 24, verse 3, and this is from the New King James Version. It says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said," what did they say? You remember? Well, we weren't there, but you've read it, hopefully. "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Well, we'll see about that. But that's what they said. Good intentions, yes, but in reality, we know the rest of the story. But let me go to the first paragraph on Sabbath afternoon. It says, "As their God, creator and redeemer, the Lord desired to be with his people." God's like that. He loves us. We're his children. He wants to be with us, and he wants us to be with him as well. "He wanted to dwell in their midst. He created us to be in close fellowship with him. Yet, if meaningful relationships with other people can be built only on personal time and effort, the same is true with our relationship with God. You got to spend time with him. He's willing on his side to spend as long as is necessary with us. But we're the problem with all of this. It can be an uplifting and growth-filled experience, developing a relationship with God, but only if we spend time with him. Then the lesson makes three points here. In practical terms, this means, number one, to have this relationship with him, studying the word of God through which he speaks to us. Number two, praying, of course. What would we do without prayer? So praying, which is opening our hearts to God. Ellen White describes prayer as opening the heart to God as to a friend. how true that is. And then the third point, and witnessing to others about Christ's death, resurrection, and his soon return. In other words, engaging in missionary work. You take out any of those three, you're not reading his word. You may be a Christian in name, but you're not in covenant relationship with him. You stop praying, and just as crucial, you may pray plenty, you may study the word plenty, but unless you are sharing it, you're not fulfilling your covenant conditions. Because remember when God gave spoke his covenant, the promise to Abraham, and he says, through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. What he meant was your offspring, they need to go out and tell the world about the Savior that is coming, which is symbolized in the lamb and the other, the little goats that were offered and the calves and the bullocks. So that part is very, very important. And God has called us to help to be a blessing to the world. But they won't be unless we take the message out. And that's the only way we stay in a viable covenant relationship with God. And then it says, the last paragraph on the introduction, the focus should be on God, not on ourselves. By our connecting with him, God can empower us to follow his teachings, which means to follow him means to obey him. If you say, I follow the word of God, that means you're claiming that you obey it. Now, there's our own strength, of course, that would be legalism, and that's not the way to go. But the lesson makes a point. It's through the righteousness, through the grace of God, that he makes his biddings, enablings to us. No wonder the end-time generation of Christ's followers are described as a people who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. That's in Revelation 14:12. And one little punchline at the end. It's simple, really. We love God, and out of that love, we obey him. Okay, let's go to Sunday. The title there is The Book and the Blood. And we're going to read from Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. And so let's read this. Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. And look out here for the book, or the covenant, if you will, the words of the covenant, the book, and also look out for the blood as we go through this. There's two things here which play a crucial role in all this. And by the way, I should mention that at the beginning of chapter 24, let me see, the first two verses really belong to the latter part of chapter 23. But anyway. And he that is God sent unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And latter part of verse 3, what did they say? And it said, after they heard the words, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So here comes the blood. Now we looked at the book, the covenant. Now here comes the blood, and he sprinkles it upon the people. And again we get to the book, verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, again, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Now we see the blood again. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. He couldn't sprinkle it on all of them, of course. There were too many. But those which were the closest, who represented everybody else, he sprinkled blood on them. He sprinkled the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." All these words I've just read from the book of the covenant. So again, just to make the point here, the covenant between God and Israel revolved around two things: the book of the covenant and the people agreeing to obey its precepts, which they did twice here. And the second point, the covenant was ratified through blood, and that blood represented who? Christ. Exactly. This is why the whole sanctuary system, as we know, it was a picture book. It was a picture book of salvation. There in the most holy place, in the tabernacle, and under the mercy seat, was the law of God. The whole issue was that as human beings, Adam broke the law of God, we break the law of God, and everything else in the picture book of the tabernacle and its services was showing how God was working to reconcile guilty sinners to himself, having broken that law and the Ark of the Covenant, and through the sacrifices and the intercession of the priests, to give a picture of how the lamb that was slain represented Jesus, who was to come, and the priest that ministered the blood and took it inside the tabernacle and sprinkled it before the veil and put it on the horns of the altar of incense for 359 days in the year. And then on the 360th day, he went round into the most holy place and he sprinkled it again on the mercy seat. All this was pictured in the tabernacle and its services. But getting back again to the blood itself, it symbolized the blood of Jesus. And it was the blood which was the only means through which the covenant had any salvational merit for the children of Israel. It wasn't their works, though their works, that was part of their covenant agreement, but they weren't saved by their works. We're not saved by our works. It doesn't mean the law is being done away with. You read the scriptures. We're judged by the law. We're not saved by keeping it, but we're judged by it. So our lives have to be somehow in harmony with it. And so this blood that was shed represented the blood of Christ to atone for our sins when we've broken that law. But that blood of Christ also represented the righteousness of Jesus, through the power of his righteousness, the indwelling Christ dwelling within us. This is through which the Holy Spirit writes the law of God upon our hearts. That is the only way our lives can be brought into harmony with the law of God. And again, it's our keeping it that doesn't save us, but our keeping the law of God through the grace of God. It shows whose side we are on in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. You know, even the world out there, worldly people, I've said this before, that they may not go to church, they don't care for God, but boy, do they know how a Christian is supposed to be behaved. So I'm a Christian, I'm at work with my buddies, and I walk into the middle of them and I tell a dirty joke, and they may laugh and they say, "Isn't he a Christian? He's not supposed to talk like that, is he?" They know. They know full well. So when through the grace of God it becomes the desire of our hearts to keep his law, not only are we doing the right thing through his grace, we're living a just and a holy life, but as a testament to the world who we serve in the great controversy, that is God and Jesus Christ. Amen, Pam. Yes, indeed. Yeah. So it's that righteousness that empowers us. Let's go to the question at the very end of Sunday's section. It says everything, this quoting the children of Israel, chapter 24, verse 3, everything the Lord has said, we will do. But now we have a question for us. How many times have you said the same thing only to fall? What is the only solution? Well, exactly, yeah, I mean, that's very true, Pam. It is God, yeah. You know, it reminds me here of Romans 7. In Romans 7, you have the man of Romans 7. He says in verse 12, I see the law that is holy and just and good. He sees it's right. But then he says, but how to keep it? He says, I don't know how. I try, and the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, that is what I do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And then you go to, he says in there, it's sin that's in my members. Here's the problem. Here's the problem for us as human beings. In our natural state, in Romans 8, it says we have a carnal mind. Carnal, earthly, sensual mind has no interest in spiritual things. And that works in harmony with the flesh, with the physical urges and all of these things. And to look at us from the outside, we're a lost cause. But as it says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So this is where the grace of God comes in. So getting back to this carnal mind, with which you might, with good intents, make a decision. I will obey you, dear God, like the Israelites did. But this carnal mind, it kicks in. Before you know it, you're flat on your back. What can be done with this carnal mind? Well, it's the new birth. Let me read this really quickly here. I don't want to get too much off track because it's in Romans chapter 8. Well, actually, I can remember it. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity. Sorry. It says in Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, it's antagonistic toward him. It's not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. But when Jesus Christ comes into our hearts, it changes the whole picture. Beginning of Romans 8, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ, when he comes in through the Spirit, has made me free from the law of sin and death that governs, that works in the carnal mind and in the flesh. So the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ overrides the law in the carnal mind. And therefore, we are able. Therefore, it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's all a work of grace from beginning to end. As the little saying goes, only by the grace of God can anything good be put into my life. And only by the grace of God can anything good come out of my life. In other words, it's a work of divine grace from beginning to end. And every day, if we will renew our covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and we will allow him, if we surrender our hearts, Lord, come in. Put to death the carnal mind, put to death the old man. This is why Paul said, I die daily. He died to the flesh every day. And that is the prescription for remaining faithfully in a covenant relationship with God. And as we remain there, he grows our characters. And finally, he will grow us until finally, he, not us, not for a second, but God will have perfected his work in us. Not to our glory, but to his glory, to demonstrate before the whole universe in the great controversy that God has a law which is not unjust, as the devil has said. God has requirements which are not unjust. They can be fulfilled through the grace of God. And we are the instruments through which he works to demonstrate to the world what his gospel can do for fallen human beings. Let's move on to Monday. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 18. I want to read this. This is right after the fact that Moses had read to the people and they'd promised. Verse 9 through to verse 18. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They went up upon the mountain, not quite as high as Moses went, but still. And it says they saw the God of Israel. Now, let's be very clear here. They saw something of his glory. They didn't see his face. And God in mercy hides his face from us. If they'd seen his face, they would have been gone. And if the glory had shone through fully, they just wouldn't have been gone. But they saw God to a certain extent, if you will. They saw him, but not full-on glory like we will see when Jesus comes. And it says there, under his feet, as it were, was a paved work of a sapphire stone. So there was this blue foundation for his feet. And as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. He's using inadequate human words here to try and describe a glorious heaven on earth scene, if you will. And human language, it fails us very often. Okay, verse 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Okay. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. So you might say, this is interesting. They went up on the mount. They saw God. They saw his glory, as much as God permitted them to see, because if they saw all, they would be destroyed. And next thing, here they sit down and they're having a meal. What does this kind of symbolize, really, when you think about it? I mean, again, it's a symbol of the relationship that God wants to have with his children, right? In Middle Eastern culture, dining, well, even in our culture, you know, you invite somebody to your home for a meal, yes. But it doesn't have the, what should I say? In other words, if you say to somebody here, well, thanks, but I can't make it, you know, maybe another time. Okay, they understand. But in the Middle Eastern culture, it is, you don't just say, oh, sorry, I just can't make it, you know, I've got other stuff to do. No. No, it's an insult if you turn down that invitation to come and dine with them. You remember in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Laodicean message, just near the end, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, if any woman open the door, I will come into him. And what does he say? And I will sup with him. I will eat with him. We will dine together. So even Jesus uses this term here when he's inviting us to open the door. He says, I will sup with him and he with me. It's very, very close, very intimate part of a relationship. And in the third paragraph down on Monday's page, it says, it mentions that when we have the Lord's Supper, it says, when believers celebrate the Lord's Supper, they also establish this close bond with other believers. Yes, we have that among ourselves who are sinners like themselves. But during this meal, in which we fellowship, if you will, with Christ, we celebrate the forgiveness and the salvation that we have in Jesus. It's interesting how God will use terms and customs, where certain ones we're familiar with, to illustrate the closeness that he wants to have with us. Very last paragraph on Monday, it says, tragically, Some of the men who had gone up with Moses later fell into sin and lost their lives. You can read that in Leviticus. Even though they had such a deep experience with God there, they were not transformed or converted by the experience. I'd like to add something to that. They may have been converted, but unless you safeguard that experience, you will lose it. You will lose it. This is why you must jealously covet that living covenant relationship with God, and do not let anything get in the way, because you can lose it just like that. And so it says here, what a powerful lesson about how possession of truth and sacred privileges do not automatically mean conversion. Or we can have conversion, but again, we can lose it. Having experienced what they did, these men up on the mountain, these men should have been the last ones to have done what they would later tragically do. Can you think of anybody else who had a wonderful, glorious experience with God, and yet, bit by bit, you let it just fall away? Beautiful, sinless angel, Lucifer. We know the story well, don't we? It's hard to conceive the fact that sin, the first seeds, if you will, of sin actually were conceived right by the throne of God. Nothing to do with God, but this mighty angel who had free will in his heart, that's where it began. That's where he cherished it as the covering cherub. He was jealous of Christ. He was complaining of God. And if you read Patriarch, and you've heard me mention this before, I'm a bit repetitious, I apologize for that. Well, no, I don't apologize. No, I don't apologize. I take it back. If you read the very beginning of Patriarchs and Prophets, it's called The Origin of Evil, or Why Was Sin Permitted? I give two titles because the same chapter, somewhat differently, is repeated in The Great Controversy. One is Why Was Evil Permitted? Or the other, The Origin of Evil. But anyway, it speaks in there of how God, in Patriarchs and Prophets, how God could see what was going on in the heart and mind of Lucifer. And this angel, brilliant and intelligent as it was, he didn't understand at first these sentiments. You see, sin, nobody knew what sin was. God in his wisdom knew what it would be. He has foreknowledge and everything. But here's this brilliant angel, and he doesn't know what sin is. But there's these feelings, there's these sentiments, and he feels this, you know, this jealousy against Jesus, and it's a strange feeling. God took him aside, we don't know how many times, and he explained to Lucifer, and I'm sure he spoke to him like a son. Son, I know you've got these feelings inside you. I know you've got this feeling called jealousy against Jesus, and you kind of have some ill will toward me. I want you to understand, because you don't understand right now, if you continue to entertain these sentiments, it is going to take you down a path at this moment you cannot see, and you cannot possibly perceive what the end will result will be. Please, son, just take my word for it. We don't know for how long God labored with him. We have no idea, probably a long time, but actually not too long that it got out of hand. Anyway, in that same chapter, God reasoned with him again, and it says this. Finally, Lucifer was convinced that he was in the wrong. Bing, the light went on. And he realized he was in the wrong. And I guess it hadn't gone so far that God would have to say, okay, you've crossed the line. It's a sin now. No, he could have still been redeemed. Well, he didn't need redeeming. He could have just turned around. And she said he was convinced he was in the wrong. And he was about ready to turn around, but pride forbade him. Imagine that. Pride. Maybe if it was just between him and God, maybe he would have been able to deal with it. But pride? Why pride? Because there was a third of the angels that he'd run over to his side, and it would require him to go to who knows how many gazillions of angels and say, I want you to know I was wrong. He just couldn't bring himself to do that. So pride stood in the way, and that was it. He crossed the line, and we know the rest of the story there. Don't let that be my experience. Don't let it be yours. Stay where you're well off, where you need to be. Anyway, I better move on. Let's go to Tuesday. Power to obey. We're going to go to Ezekiel 36 here, and verses 26 through 28. And it says this. God says, this is power to obey. It's all, we get that through the new birth, through conversion, through the grace of God. He says, let me give the context of this, first of all. The Judah, kingdom of Judah, they'd been taken into captivity. They'd broken the covenant, well and truly broken. And God told them through Jeremiah, you're going for 70 years. Just accept it. Just go. They had no choice. They had to go anyway. But God, looking to the future when their captivity was turned, he said this. I'll read verse 24 as well. He says, for I will take you from among the heathen. You've gone away. You deserve it. But he says, I'll take you from among them and gather you out of all countries and will bring you back into your own land. Verse 25, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And then he says this, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Here he is. He's going to take him back into covenant relationship with them, with him again. And there's going to be his law. But he says, I'm going to write my law. You read this in Jeremiah 31 as well, and it's somewhere else. I forget. He says, I will write my law upon the tables of your heart. It says in Jeremiah, in those days, saith the Lord, I will write my law upon the tables of your heart. We shouldn't just think in those days, oh, way off in the future with the new covenant. Yeah, true. But even under the old covenant, he was going to write his law upon the tables of their hearts to give them power to obey. And there's a question, top of Tuesday, Power to Obey. It says, how does obedience take place in our lives? Well, we've kind of looked at this, but we're looking at it again. And no apologies for repeating it. For top paragraph on Tuesday, on three occasions, the Israelites fervently declared that they would obey God. Okay. Obedience is important, even if the Bible teaches that we humans are weak, broken, fragile, and sinful. The sad truth has been revealed not only through the history of ancient Israel, but through the history of all his people. That includes us. How then are we enabled to follow God faithfully? Well, that heart, we open it to him. You might say, well, you know, but how do we get, what's going to be the incentive to me wanting to open my heart to him? You know, I love movies. You know, I love looking at Facebook, and I love sports. You know, and these things they have my heart. How can we break that? You can't break that to change and send your affections and desires in a different direction. Only God can do that. But he has established a place where you can go. And you must take some time when you get there and quiet and still and contemplate what you see in this place, what it represents, and what it means. You know what I'm talking about, right? That's Calvary. You go to the cross of Calvary. You go there. And you ask God, if this is alien to you, you see, yeah, I've heard of Jesus being crucified so many times. It's in so many hymns. Yeah, Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. Yeah, he was crucified for me. We don't let that really sink in as it should. The trouble is, we may be Christians, but the cross, it's just on a supernatural, not supernatural, a superficial level, a very, very shallow part it has in our thinking. We need to go there quietly and say, Father in heaven, you know my heart is naturally, my mind's all over the place. I ask you, I give you permission. I want an experience with you. I want the real thing. Because I've been a Christian now. I was baptized 25 years ago at Central Church. But somehow, I'm not getting traction. If you go with a prayer like that, and you ask him to help you still your mind, he will do that. And he will speak to you personally. Quietly. Have that quiet time while you're reading the chapter Gethsemane from Desire of Ages. During that quiet time, read Calvary from Desire of Ages. Take your time with it. When you read a sentence and you think, repeat it. Say, dear God, talk to me about it. Help me to start putting down roots and a deeper understanding of what this means. Friend, I promise you, God promises you, and I'm promising on God's behalf as somebody who was determined, it works. He will change you, even you. He will do that. I don't know, have a clue how he does it, but he does it. And he does it so well. And I thank him for it, because if it wasn't for God drawing me, in myself there is no natural desire to seek him. So he takes the initiative and he takes us to Calvary. And that's where it all begins, and that's where the desires are changed, and that's when Satan tries to get worried. And he does get worried, and suddenly his citadel starts to crumble as another edifice, if you will, that Christ Jesus is established within us. This is what we need, and it works. I want to read you this. Let's see. Ellen White comments. What page am I looking at here? This is Tuesday. Here we go. I maybe don't have time for all of this, but this is Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 118. The only safeguard against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. It is because selfishness exists in our hearts that temptation has power over us. But when we behold the great love of God, and you see that at Calvary, when we behold the great love of God, selfishness appears to us in its hideous and repulsive character, and we desire to have it expelled from the soul. As the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, our hearts are softened and subdued, and temptation loses its power, and the grace of Christ transforms the character. Can you say amen to that? And then it says, Christ will never abandon the soul for whom he has died. The soul may leave him and be overwhelmed with temptation, but Christ can never turn from one for whom he has paid the ransom of his own life. That's why if you're stumbling all the time, he's still there. He's the hound of heaven, if you will. But you can't stay there because a time will come when, like Lucifer, if you don't shape up and get serious, you will cross that line. You will reach the point of no return. I don't want to sound like doom and gloom, but I am telling you the truth, friends. God has given us a few fleeting days in this world to get things in their right order. And he waits as long as he possibly can, but there is a line. We need to get on the right side of that line if you're not on it. When you're on the right side, praise God. And as I said before, you safeguard that experience. I need to move on because this is quite long here. But let me say this, the last little paragraph here. Live in contact with the living Christ, and he will hold you firmly by a hand that will never let you go. Know and believe the love that God has to us, and you are secure. That love is a fortress impregnable to all the delusions and assaults of Satan. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Yes, 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 indeed. Tuesday, we got to move on here. Let's go to Wednesday. In the midst of his people. God was teaching his people through the various means, and one of them was through the sanctuary. Okay, we mentioned at the very beginning the sanctuary, the tabernacle. It was a picture book of how God was resolving the issue of sin. And sin is what? The transgression of his law. And there was the law right under the mercy seat in the most holy place. And everything else preceding that was how the solution that God had provided to solve our problem of having broken this law, which says if you break me, you die eternally. So the tabernacle, which later became the permanent temple in Jerusalem, it was all there to be looked at. All its services pointed to Jesus. They were object lessons in the plan of salvation, which would be wrought out through Jesus many centuries later. And it says, Exodus 25, 1 through 9, what crucial practical and theological truths are seen in these verses? Well, in Exodus 25, we find here God starts to give the specifications, if you will, for the sanctuary itself. In Exodus 25, 8, he says, spoke to Moses, let them build me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. Again, God wants this relationship. But let me just read a few more verses here. 25, 1 through 9. It says, and God spoke unto Moses, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that which gives it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them. Gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and chitin wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and so on and so on and so forth. Where did they get this stuff from? Well, you remember when they left Egypt. The Egyptians were glad to get rid of them. Take this. And they said, well, we want more. And they just loaded them up. And so all these precious things they had to be used in the construction of the sanctuary. And let me read a few notes here. Was I reading 25 here? It's 25:8. It says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. And you go through these next several chapters, and all the specs are all down there, everything from the building itself to the priest's attire, the spoons, the candlestick, everything. Everything was there. In spite of God not dwelling, if you will, in buildings made with human hands, a place as his home. If he's here, I mean, he's everywhere. He comes in our homes as well. But as a place for him to live, his own place, his own abode. He doesn't live in a place built with human hands, but there is an exception. And it was with the tabernacle that God told his people to build, and then later on the permanent structure as Solomon built it. You remember when Solomon was dedicating the temple, the presence of the Lord came down. Now, finally, the Lord left, and when they rebuilt it after the captivity, the presence of the Lord wasn't there anymore. But still, he came and he dwelt with Israel, and he told them to bring these voluntary offerings, and he gave them all the information. And well, I'm going to leave Wednesday there. You can read that yourself. We've got a few minutes left. Let's go to Thursday. Filled with the Spirit of God. And again, we're going to reiterate some of what we've already looked at. Top paragraph. God instructed Moses on every detail in preparation for the tabernacle's services. Even the services, everything. Priests were to have priestly garments, but the high priest wore a special ephod, which contained the names of the sons of Israel. He also wore a breastplate, which contained the Urim and the Thummim. You remember, there were stones on there, and there was a left one and a right one. And they could inquire of the Lord, and the Lord would answer whichever stone illuminated. Sometimes wish we had that now, don't we? But still, God has promised to answer us. All the priests were to be consecrated. Other items to be carefully prepared were the altar of incense, the basin for washing, anointing oil, and the incense. And it says, what special assistance did God give so that all the tabernacle's details and related services would be prepared and built in a beautiful and proper way? Well, he gave all the details. It was all written down. And that's one thing. You may have an architect who designs a beautiful building, but you need somebody. You need a construction, somebody who knows actually how to build it, right? Architect may be good at drawing it, but he may be useless at actually building the things. Well, God, through his Spirit, God, through his Holy Spirit, anointed certain human instrumentalities. Bezalel, he was a chief one. God just gave these men knowledge. And not just the knowledge, but the ability. And that, of course, they didn't be all. They had to instruct other men as well and show them how, this is how you need to do this. Going back to, going forward to the original big temple in Jerusalem, you know, the big bronze columns which are outside the entrance to the tabernacle, the stone one, they did those in a clay pit. Imagine how they did it. Huge columns. The person in charge, they went to a clay pit, and somehow with the clay they were able to make a mold, exquisite, and they poured the bronze in there. I have no idea how they did it. And they took it back to Jerusalem. So God is able to give his instrumentalities the wisdom and the wherewithal to be able to do that. And then it says, can you put the clock on, please, in the studio? I need to see the countdown, how far I've gone. And it says, in the midst of all this creativity, God's Sabbath is presented as a sign between God and his people. And the Lord makes them holy. It means that the observance of the fourth commandment is associated with sanctification. All this comes into the picture here. He mentions the Sabbath as well. Said, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them that they may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. We have to stop there, I'm afraid. I've gone over time more than what I should have done, so I apologize. But anyway, remember, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C202536. C202536. Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Thank you for joining us. By the grace of God, we will see you next week.
Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I will fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now. I trust him when life's fleeting day shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend.